All right, so tonight we pick it up in Job chapter 18. And as we come to chapter 18, we know that Job is that man who's a just and upright man, and there's no flaw overall in his moral and his integrity and his character, who he is, and God's made that clear back in chapter 1. We know that God bragged on him, and the devil attacked him and attacked his wealth, attacked his family, and then attacked his physical health. And he's got just all the trials you can imagine. That would be the worst trials that we could think of: death of loved ones, loss of personal wealth, and physical infirmity with serious pain. So that's just everything bad that you can imagine happening to you. And yet we know that he was a just and upright man, and the Lord loved him and thought good thoughts toward him. And the book of James, the New Testament, tells us that when it was all said and done, the Lord had a good end for him in time, and even more importantly, for all eternity. Amazing book, the book of Job. As you know, it starts the poetic books for us. And as we've been going through Job, it's nothing like the historical books. It's poetic. It's philosophical. It's just different things than what we get when we're doing the historical books like Ezra and Esther and back in Chronicles. And as we pick it up tonight, we're in that second cycle. So Job has lamented the day of his birth, and he has these three friends that have shown up, and they were silent for a week, and then they start sharing their opinions about why he's going through these hard things and why God allows this to happen. And they all have an opinion, like humans do, that we have with one another. When we look at calamities for someone else, we often have an opinion that maybe they brought it on themselves, and maybe they did, or maybe God's just judging them. That's the first intuition a lot of people have when bad things happen to good people, which is the case here. But at any rate, there's three cycles where the friends all share something. Job responds to each friend, cycle one, two, three. Then they do it again, and then they do it a third time, but the third time, Zophar doesn't share. So tonight, we get Bildad making comments to Job. We'll get Job's response. Then we get Zophar making comments, and then we get Job's response to Zophar. It's a total of four chapters, and it'll complete the second round or the second cycle of his friends weighing in on their opinions about his calamities. And that's where we're at in the book as we come to chapter 18 tonight. And we'd left off last week where Job said in chapter 17, when responding to Elihu, where he said, "Where is my hope?" And we know that the hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered and said, "How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel cast him down, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they prayed him before the king of terrors. They dwell in a tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from the light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, as those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God." Now, what Bildad shares here as a whole, in a lot of ways, is, we've been talking about this, these guys say things that in many ways are theologically true. And in describing the wicked, they come and they go, and there have been many wicked people that seem to thrive and flourish, but in the end, they're gone, and they're just a faded memory. And there's so many generations of human beings that have come and gone, different cultures, societies that have come and gone, that we're not even aware of. Even in human history, what we study, we're lacking so many things of history to really know so much about different people that are good or bad or evil or anything in between. But The wicked particularly, most of them are forgotten, but obviously some we know very well. For example, like Adolf Hitler. Everyone knows Adolf Hitler, or, well, some Chinese would consider Mao Zedong a good guy, but most people that are freedom-loving people consider Mao Zedong, the founder of the Chinese Communist Party, a bad guy, because, you know, he killed 1 million people. So that's generally not looked upon favorably when you do that to your own people, and that's what he did. And that's why Taiwan exists in a, you know, the Taiwan government is separate, because they were separated from that. So we realize that there are evil people that have a short reign and we forget about them. There's evil people that have a long reign and maybe we remember them. We're close to those generations that changed the world in the last 100 years, where, you know, we had World War I, World War II, and those sorts of things. So they come, they go, they have their thing, they do their thing. So as we think about that, he left off, though, implying guilt. So here we see that Bildad is implying guilt against Job, because he says here in the latter part, he has neither son nor posterity among his people. And so the implication is Job, remember, his family was cut down. His children, his sons were cut down. So the implication, can you imagine how much this hurt when he said this? The implication is that his sons have been cut down because of sin in his life or sin in their life. And we already know that Job made offerings in the morning on behalf of his children to intercede for them in case they had sinned or fallen into reproach or against the Lord. Then the dig from Bildad goes even deeper when he says, the last thing he says is, and this is the place of him who does not know God, implying at this point in the cycle of conversations that Job does not know God. Because remember, Job is insisting that there's no obvious guilt in his life for which he's being punished, but they're implying to him, you are guilty, you have sinned, and the hand of the Lord is against you, and that's why these things have happened. But in the end, Job's going to respond now in chapter 19, and this is what Job says in response to this. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me, you are not ashamed that you've wronged me, and if indeed I've erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me, and they encamp all around me. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I am repulsive to the children of my body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and all whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? We'll stop there for this part of the chapter. So first of all, contextually, you know, Job starts off right away saying, why do you torment my soul and break me in pieces? These 10 times you've reproached me and you're not ashamed to do that. So he was very hurt, obviously, by what his friends are saying and implying to him. But then in verse 6, he says that God has wronged me, as if God could wrong us. But in fairness to Job, he is innocent in this situation. Like, the devil's attacking him. We know with insurance policies, it might say in the event of an act of God. It never says an act of the devil, right? You ever notice that about insurance policies? It's an act of God. It never says an act of the devil. And we know that it is an act of that Satan is attacking Job and trying to get him to curse God. Job curses his life and the day that he's born, but he never cursed God. But he said, God has wronged me. And so that's that feeling that we might have when we would believe in our heart that we're above reproach, that we don't have any secret sin, that we have maintained our integrity, a woman or a man, and all these things are going against you. You feel like, gosh, God is against me. Like, God, why are you doing this to me? And that would be the case for Job here. But it's not that God has wronged him. God is proving him. And like he said to his wife early on, would we accept blessings from the Lord but not adversity from the Lord? And going to pass this test. But there is a sense like, God, why have you allowed this to happen? And so often in ministry, in 35 years being a pastor, I've seen wonderful people serving the Lord and have tragic things happen to them. And then you see people that are not wonderful people, selfish people, carnal people, worldly people, extremely selfish people, not serving the Lord, and they might seem to get away with things their entire lifetime. And so it is easy for people to look at comparative things and go like, how does that even work? Like, God, you have wronged me. But of course we know that's why the psalmist said in the Psalms, I would have lost hope had I not gone into the house of the Lord and had my vision restored, that with God it's about eternity, not the temporal. But that's how Job felt here, and I think we can relate to that. And then he said in verse 22, in the overall context of these verses, that the hand of God has struck me. But it's not the hand of God. It's the devil trying to destroy him. But that theological balance that I've had to have for 35 years in ministry, God has allowed it. There is nothing that comes into our life that the Lord hasn't allowed. So it really is a test of faith to say that all things do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose and being conformed to the express image of his son, Jesus. If you believe Romans 8:28, you can put that promise in and through and over everything in your life, whatever is going on. But that promise is tested, for sure. It is tested. And for Job, it was very much tested. So for the context, Job is just saying, like, gosh, it just seems so unfair that God struck me. But in his context, he's saying, God struck me, so why are you adding to it? You should feel sorry for me since God is striking me. Like, where's the empathy? Where's the sympathy? It's bad enough that God's against me. My friends are against me too. Which brings us to an application here in verses 13 through 22, where Job says this. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. He went through a number of relationships in this list, right through verse 20 pretty much. But he said, my relatives have failed, verse 14, and my close friends have forgotten me. Now that's a strong statement right there. My close friends have forgotten me. In the Proverbs, Solomon said there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. It also says in the Proverbs that a friend nearby is better than a relative far away. And we know in the human experience, we have no choices in our family members. And we just saw on Saturday night 2 weeks ago where Jesus said, when you're persecuted by family, to endure. So that was the word for dealing with family, endure. So we don't choose our family and our relatives. We might have to endure our family and our relatives, but we don't choose them. But friends we choose, and we can know a lot about who we are. Someone can know a lot about you by the circle of friends you travel in. It's been said we're the sum total of our five friends that influence us the most. And that's the number one indicator if someone will do drugs, commit crimes, and or walk in a good way with integrity is the five friends you choose to hang out with. And if you have the wrong friends in high school, if you change those friends later on and you get friends that elevate you, then you'll begin to elevate with those friends. We know that the five people, five friends is a reflection of who your world is and how you see it. And sort of the challenge of establishing friendships, and life goes through seasons of different friendships, for sure. You can have very close friends from years ago that you don't hang out with anymore, but if you saw them, you'd still feel close to them. New people come into your life when you're in your 60s or your 70s or 80s, and, you know, friends come and go, and then you might see friends you haven't seen for 30 years, and they're good friends, and you're happy to see them. But as a whole, with the kingdom vision and elevating toward the kingdom, we want to surround ourselves with people who are the right kind of friends and people that build us up in the faith, not tear us down in the faith or persecute our faith or attack our faith. So we want to look for the birds of a feather that flock together, you know, soar with eagles and be an eagle. And my dad, I quote it fairly often, but my dad said, you know, if your sister would quit hanging out with turkeys, she might find herself an eagle. And that was her way of saying her selection of friends is found lacking. And if she could elevate better friends, she's going to have a better chance in the journey of life. So we realize that. But in the context of what Job is saying here is that the friends that he has have left him. And so if you think for someone, let's say there's someone in their world and you're one of their five friends, their most important friends, I would just say from this text, you would never want someone who really looks to you as a friend to feel betrayed by you as a friend. We want to be the kind of friend that sticks closer than a brother, which is Jesus. We want to be that kind of friend. Jesus said to the disciples, no longer do I call you this, but I call you friends. And greater love has no man for another man than to lay down his life for his friends. And real friends are loyal friends. They don't backbite against their friends. They build up their friends. They don't sow mischief against their friends. They don't see what they can take from their friends, but they're givers, and they want to build up their friends. And that's the kind of friend you want to be. And of course, the Bible says to have friends, one must be friendly. And you find that what you put forth is what you get back. As a man or a woman sows, that's what you return. And if you're that kind of friend for other people, you will have those kind of friends in your life. And of course, as you know, if you look at elderly care and those who take care of the elderly and those who end up elderly, you can tell a lot about an elderly person in their 70s and 80s, what kind of friends they have in their life, what kind of people are in their life. And you find that what they sowed and put out in their life and what they gave, it comes back to them at that time. But if they didn't put much out, if they didn't give much out, if they didn't commit themselves to be great friends and unconditional friendships and love people with the love of Jesus, they'll find themselves often alone and isolated because they didn't make time for friends, and then there's no friends coming for them. You can never go wrong when you build up other people and seek to make friendships and see people as potential for friends. Abraham Lincoln, the great president, said, you know, the best enemy is the one that becomes your friend when you make them your friend. And that's part of what Jesus had in mind with the Sermon on the Mount about you'll love your enemies and do good for those who spitefully use you, is that you can build those friendships. That's who we should be in Jesus' name. In the crux of a little crisis that life comes in an 80-year journey, if you have that full time, there's going to be testings, trials, tribulations, and tragedy. And when those things come, you really, really, really want to have close friends around you. And when they come to other people, you really, really want to be that close friend for them. You want to care. You want to be the person that stops by, that sends the text, that has the call, that says the prayer, and is sensitive to help and bless. That's who you want to be. We would never want to be this person. We would never want someone to look at our life who really depended upon us in a proper context and say, my closest friend has forgotten me. We want to be the friend that remembers. Then we read on here in verse 23. He says this, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they're inscribed in a book, that they're engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever, which of course they were in the book of Job, in the word of God. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. A lot of commentators look at this phrase we just read as a turning point in this book. That at this proclamation of this sort of prophetic oracle of Job proclaiming his Redeemer, that the book sort of shifts where he gets out of this darker spot and the light shines and the light comes to him and he's proclaiming the light and life of men. He's really proclaiming Jesus Christ, of course, because we saw just a couple of chapters ago where Job said, if a man dies, shall he live again? And here he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. There has only been one Redeemer who lives, the eternal one, Jesus Christ, who stands on the earth and is the Redeemer. Goel Redeemer is the word there in the Hebrew. And Jesus redeems humanity from our sins, and that offer is there, right? As many as received him, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Not born of man, not born of flesh, not born of blood, but born of God, born by the Spirit, born from above. Born again. And so Jesus, we know that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus redeems us from the power of sin, the curse of sin, and the consequences of sin. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, is what we read in Peter. So that's our joy gathered around Jesus tonight, that he's the author and finisher of faith, and he's the Goel kinsman redeemer. And Job, by faith, now we're told in the Old Testament that Jesus was a shadow of things to come, but the substance is revealed to us in the full glorious gospel. So say, for example, in Ephesians, where Paul's talking about the great mysteries revealed and the glories and the understanding of Christ and the gospel and being redeemed by his blood and sealed by the Spirit, as the Holy Spirit's guiding Paul, explaining New Testament theology and full theology of the person and the work and the power and the promises of Jesus Christ, Job's just looking at, like on a black and white TV, saying, I know that my Redeemer lives and he's going to walk the earth. It's the shadow of things to come. But we tonight have the understanding of the full substance of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. We're gathered here, you know, again, I say this fairly often in election year. We're not here as a political party. We're not here rallied around men or, you know, some latest investment opportunity for the temple that gets left behind. It's so good to come here twice a week and know we're gathered around Jesus Christ, the one Job is speaking here. I know that my Redeemer lives and he'll walk the earth. And we know this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God, and he lived a perfect sinless life, and he did walk the earth. In every encounter that Jesus has with people recorded for us in the Gospels, the living Word is the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, coming into the challenges and the heartache to simple things. Simple teachings. Don't worry about what you eat or what you wear. You know, the birds have this, the field is clothed with that. But then the profound things, the widow Nain and her son's memorial, his funeral coming down the street and raising him from the dead, raising Jairus' daughter from the grave, the woman caught in adultery, nor do I condemn you either, go your way and sin no more. In all these things, we see the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, for us in the glorious Gospels. It's so fun going through Matthew right now because I'm like, oh, here's, it's like it's all red letters. It's just the words of Jesus. You know, when you're teaching Chronicles, you're like, okay, where's Jesus? Let's find Jesus because he's here. The shadow of things to come. Man, it's Matthew's like, it's front to back. It's all Jesus. It's beautiful. Job saw the ministry of Jesus when he said, here my Redeemer lives and he'll walk the earth. He saw it and he proclaimed it. And Jesus came, and he redeemed us from sin, and he redeemed us from the power of the grave, because the cross is a testimony against sin, but the empty tomb is a testimony of victory over death. And so, like he said to Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection life. He or she who believes in me, though they die, shall live forevermore. Do you believe this? So it's the redemption from the power of sin, from the fall in the garden, and it's redemption from the power of the grave, which is the consequence of the fall in the garden. So he redeems us from the power of sin and the power of the grave. Victory over sin and victory over the grave. There it is. There's the gospel right there. And I shall see God, and we will see God. Everyone will see God. We'll all give an account to him, and you know, rewards or punishment, it's one or the other, either in the Lamb's Book of Life or the books are open and we're held accountable and cast out by those books and what's in those books. But we're in the Lamb's Book of Life when we give our life to Christ, and we do see him in our body, our new body, our glorified body, because this mortal must put on immortality, this corruptible must put on incorruptibility, and this terrestrial must put on celestial. That is the upgrade. That is an upgrade. Yes? We're going to get the ultimate upgrade where we're going to glory. And I like his last little thought, verse 29. You should be afraid for yourselves. Yeah, as they're passing judgment, he's like, hey, you know, you should be less worried about my standing before God. You should be thinking about your own standing before God. I like that. Job's like, hey, you guys, since you got it all figured out, you should be thinking about your day of the Lord, because I know my Redeemer lives and he's going to walk and I'm going to see him in glory. So it's a wonderful passage there by Job where he prophetically speaks truth concerning the coming of Jesus and who he is and what he would do. So that wraps up round two with Bildad, but now he's got round two with Zophar. Chapter 20. Then Zophar, the Namathite, answered and said, therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer, because of the turmoil within me. I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever. Like his own refuge, those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will see the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts him out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business, he will get no enjoyment, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized the house which he did not build. Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he's about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It's drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glistening point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanning fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. So, these guys kind of say the same thing. You know, like they're like the judge and jury of humanity. Have you noticed that? These guys, like, they've got the final say, and they've got it all figured out. And there it is again, like, this is what happens to them. This is what happens to them. And it's like, what was the last thing Job said? You should be afraid of the sword for yourself. You should worry a little less about the wicked man next door and think a little more about what the person you see in the mirror. But people like this, they just are like this. And remember, God reproves all three of these guys' counsel is reproved by God at the end of the book. Thus, you see no applications coming from me from their words, though there might be truth to their words. I'm like, nah, if they all get reproved by God, why am I going to, yeah, those. But we have to talk about them because it's a poetic book and we know people like this. There are some people, they're just like this. And there we go again. It's Zophar round two. And I just put in my notes like, yeah, okay. Look, right there. Yeah, okay. Moving right along to chapter 21. Yeah, okay. How's that working for you? Then Job answered and said, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I've spoken, keep mocking. You're going to do whatever you're going to do." Verse 4, "As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astounded. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am terrified, and trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power." So he's reproving this counsel. He's saying the wicked do live a long time, and they do get a lot of power, and they do have a lot of kids, which is true. So back to verse 7. "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure. Their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp. They rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me.' How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger. They're like straw before the wind and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him when the mouth of his mouth is cut in half?" Verse 22. "Can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure, and his pails of milk like a dairy farm are full, the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and the worms cover them. So we'll stop here. Job brings up a really good point, which we've been touching on throughout this book, but really, he really brings it to a head. Verse 22, can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those on high? Right. God is the final judge. Jesus said the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgments to the Son. So judgment belongs to the Son. Then we understand, when we harmonize Scripture, as I mentioned just a few moments ago, that when we receive Christ, we pass from death to life positionally before God. And the Father now sees us in the righteousness of Christ, positional righteousness, and empowers us with the Holy Spirit to produce practical righteousness supernaturally. He's given us to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, we are told. Now, we are told, it's implied in the Old Testament and clarified in the New Testament, there's a Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Takes away the sins of the world. We've been redeemed not with corruptible things like gold and silver, but with the precious blood of a lamb. Jesus is the Passover lamb fulfilled in the New Testament, the type in the Old Testament, the Christ who is our Passover, and he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So when we come to Christ, before Christ, in Adam all sin and die. In Christ, all are made alive. In Adam, if you will, your entire life is like books. Like back in the day, we used to have the encyclopedias that you could get back in the 70s and 80s. We don't have those anymore. They might be in bookstores, antique bookstores. But your life is like books. Jesus said, for every idle word will give an account. We just read it in Matthew. There's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. All things will be made known. No one gets away with anything. And these books, in a court of law, when circumstantial evidence is taking place, It's circumstantial evidence. You build a case with circumstantial evidence, like this blood, this hair in this car, that type of thing. It's circumstantial. But with God, it's all there, like in this. Well, now everyone films everything, right? So you really can't get away with anything anymore because everything's filmed. You get away with a lot of stuff back in the 80s and the 90s, but now pretty much everything is a camera everywhere and surveillance society. But still, some things get missed. Nothing gets missed with the Lord. And it says that there in Revelation 20, when the books are opened and people are cast into the lake of fire, where the devil is prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. These books are the accountability of our sins before God. They have to be. I call them the books of unbelief because the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the ultimate sin. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit, to repent and turn to Christ. So really, when the books are looked at, we can presume right away, the first thing is, how many times someone rejected the revelation of God in their life? Either through looking at creation and thinking, there must be a creator, as Romans 1 tells us, or someone turned the gospel and then throwing a tract back at them or saying, you guys are all whatever. But if we're ever out of word, we're going to give an account. So for a non-believer, when the books are open, they're going to give an account for every time they rejected the gospel. Then they're going to give an account for, I would imagine, we can presume this safely to some degree, for every time they broke the Ten Commandments. Because the Ten Commandments are moral, just, true, and right. And if there was a thing that could save us, it'd be the Ten Commandments. That's what the New Testament tells us. So that's the standard. We're created with purpose, and the Ten Commandments are the moral standard of right and wrong for the universe. And whether you take them out of the public schools or not, you don't take them out of the throne room of God. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And that's that. That's the end of it. Christ fulfilled the law, but if you're not in Christ, you're under the law. Christ came to redeem, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. So if you don't come to the saving grace of Christ, you're under the curse of the law. In fact, we're told in Romans that the books are open, but the law, when the law is revealed before someone's heart, that it says, shut your mouth. So when the books of unbelief are open, it's going to hold people accountable for rejecting Christ, their sins, and no matter how much they would try and talk their way out of it, like you picture a courtroom scene, it is what it is. And we're told, because the Bible declares this as well, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So before people are cast into outer darkness, which they created for themselves, and their unbelief and their blasphemies and their rebellion against God's law and his purposes for their creation in this time, space, and matter experience called life, they're going to confess. The last thing they're going to do when they leave the holy presence of the Lord is confess that Jesus is Lord. And then they go to gnashing outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. But for those who come to Christ, we know it's tested by fire for rewards. We talked about this Saturday night. If you give a child a cup of cold water, the reward is not lost. So there's rewards for the believers. So we're in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the rewards are there. So wood, hay, and stubble, we'll find out what's left. Like, I felt like I served the Lord with that. And you see it go up like chaff. You're like, I guess it was the wrong motive. Maybe. But then you'll be surprised. There'll be gold and silver or diamonds or whatever that represents what the holy fire of God, not the fire of man, time, but holy fire, what surpasses it, what the motive was, what the action was. When Jesus was asked by John the Baptist, are you the one or look for another? He told his disciples, go tell him the works that I do. I raise the dead, the blind see, the deaf hear. See, and there's good works of faith, and they'll stand the test of fire. That's what we're looking for. Can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges them on high? No, God is all-knowing, all-powerful. And he has this universe under control, and he knows the hairs on our head, and he's got us under control. When we don't know, we fall back when we do know. We don't know half as much as we think we do, and God knows everything. And there's always a bigger picture. And we can trust the Lord. God is good, and all things work together for good. And we can trust him no matter what we're going through. And life is filled with testings, trials, tribulations, and tragedy, especially in an 80-year run of the human experience. But God is good. And he judged our sins on the cross when the Son took our sins, when Jesus died in our place. That's the judgment. That's the wrath on our sins. When we come to Christ, we pass from death to life, and we're seen in the righteousness of Christ. And when it's tested by fire, I'll be tested by fire. It's a good motivation to stay on track, to redeem the time, make the most of things that God has for you, seek to fulfill your practical gifts, seek to fulfill your spiritual gifts, seek to make your life count. It's way too early to quit. I told someone in their 50s, they told me last week, it's just so hard, I'm tired. I'm like, hey, listen, man, it's over before you know it. It's way too early to quit. You cannot quit. You have to decide. No one else can decide to live your life for you and get after the great things. God made you for greatness, and only you can decide that you're going to get after the greatness God has for you. I can't do it for you. You have to look in the mirror and say, I'm going to go after God's greatness in my life, and no one can do it for you. But life is really, really short, and I know you're in your 50s. You just have to decide what you want to do till you're in your 70s. No one's going to go out there and make that thing happen for you. You got to wake up, you got to accept self-determination, and you got to get your hustle on out there in Jesus' name and go rewrite the story of your life before it's done. And 57 is just getting started. Remember, Colonel Sanders was broken on government pension checks at 63. Harlan Sanders. And he said, enough of trusting the government for my future. I've got a great chicken recipe. He got rejected 315 times. And then he got it. Remember what he did with that? All that money, he became a multimillionaire. And you know what he did? He gave it to Jerry Falwell and Billy Graham and stepped into eternity in his 80s. And the chicken you eat at KFC is not his recipe. His really good recipe was altered. But the kingdom was advanced through it. You got to make it happen. We got to make it happen. We don't add to God's knowledge. He's all-knowing. He's all-knowing. And he is the judge through his Son. God is for us. The rich man, the poor man, they go to the grave alike. The young man, the old man, they go to the grave alike. We're all going to go to the grave. That's the bottom line. So make it count until you do. It's way too early to quit. God's not done. Verse 27. Job says, look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince and where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road, and do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face, and who repays him for what he has done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clouds of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him, as countless have gone before him. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers? So, Job, now the last time he finished talking to Bildad, he said, you should consider your own day of the Lord and how the sword is coming for everybody. And here he says, how can you comfort me with empty words since falsehood remains in your answers? So let's close with this thought. There are empty words And of empty words in 2024, there is no shortage of empty words. Like, I'll randomly comment on like a history post. I'll be like, oh, that's cool, you know, this and that, and that's really neat. I'll only say positive things. If you don't even know me living in Europe or something, they'll come and like, I'm like, then I go check their thing. How many? They're like, no followers. They're just, that's what they do. They're going on an Insta post with 1,000 posts and 10,000 likes, and they pick me out like, there's no shortage of empty words. Don't be empty words. Make your words count. It says in 1 Corinthians 14 that the woman who prophesies and the man who prophesies, they speak words of edification, exhortation, and comfort. Those are not empty words. Ask God to fill you with the Spirit. Ask Him to prove you are filled with the Spirit by you speaking words of edification, build people up, exhortation, stir them up, and comfort them, lift them up. Lift them up, stir them up, build them up. That's our words. That's the words of Jesus when he comes in the room. Be the words of Jesus. Poor Job, he's like, how can you comfort me with empty words? We're told to comfort people because we know the God of all comfort, and we're supposed to comfort others as he's comforted us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So I close with this thought, worship generation. Let's purpose in our heart to not speak empty words, but to speak words of truth that build up, stir up, and lift up. Yes, and amen.